you guys doing? Good. I am doing good. Thank you for asking. Random person. I don't know who said it, so I was not being... That felt weird when I said that. Sorry about that. I do lots of weird stuff. Anyway, I'm glad that you guys are here with us. Let me ask you a question. What's your favorite holiday?
Thanksgiving.
No, it's not. Anybody said Thanksgiving? You're a liar. Is it really?
It really is.
Okay, why do you like it?
That's it. I gotta find a new holiday.
It's the three F's of Thanksgiving: food, football, family, or if you're a Cowboy fan, frowning. I think Thanksgiving is probably one of the most underappreciated of all holidays. Think about this with me for just a minute. If you go into the stores, Target, Walmart, whatever your stores that you go into in September, right after, as soon as the back-to-school sales are all over with, what comes up? Halloween, right? And it's like nonstop, wall-to-wall Halloween until like the very end of October. And the last week of October, then that's when they come out with all the big Thanksgiving decorations, right?
No,
it's Christmas. Like we skip right over. You might be able to find a few napkins and paper plates that have like a cornucopia on it or something. But for the most part, we just skip right over it. It's like the most underappreciated of all holidays. And even think about our mascots that we have. You know, we have mascots for holidays. I don't know if you realize. It's like Santa Claus for Christmas, Easter Bunny. We have jack-o'-lanterns at Halloween. Even the little holidays, the minor holidays, get like leprechauns for St. Patrick's Day, right? And Valentine's Day gets the chubby little cupids, yeah, okay? But what does Thanksgiving get? A turkey. It's not even, it's either like a one that looks like this, or it's like a cartoon turkey, you know what I mean, right? It's the kindergarten turkey. And then what do we do with the mascot for Thanksgiving?
Kill it
and we eat it. Have you ever thought about that? We don't do that with the Easter Bunny. He's a total grifter. Like, that's not even his holiday, right? We don't eat the Easter Bunny. That's if there's kids in the room, we don't eat him. So anyway, I was thinking about Thanksgiving. I decided it's time for somebody to give Thanksgiving its due, especially in the church. Just a little bit of history with Thanksgiving, the holiday. Does anybody know what year the first Thanksgiving was celebrated? That murmuring, I'm going to take that as a no. 1621, that's the one that we all learned about in elementary school, right, with the pilgrims and the Native Americans that back in my day we called them Indians because we didn't know any better. You remember being a little kid, did any of you guys make the stovetop hat with the buckle? Yeah, I mean, I remember doing that. And that was kind of a representation, as best as we understood as little kids, of the first Thanksgiving, which was, that was when the pilgrims shared a three-day harvest feast with the Wampanoag. I don't even know how to say it, and I'm not picking on it. I'm a Wampanoag people. And they celebrated the abundant crop. That feast took place in Plymouth County, which is part of what is now Massachusetts. The menu included, as you might suspect, turkey, duck, geese, fish, corn, green vegetables, dried fruits, and since it was in Massachusetts, lobster. It was New England, right? So there was shellfish. We always hear about that first Thanksgiving. And whether our history is maybe not as accurate as it could be or not, like we think about that's kind of the imagery. But I think that the second Thanksgiving celebration is the one that probably we would do well to remember in the church. And that was that wasn't the next year. It was actually 1623, 2 years later. They celebrated considered the second Thanksgiving. And what it was to mark the end of a really long drought that threatened that year's harvest. The governor called for a time of fasting and thanksgiving to happen on an annual basis, which became a common practice in the other New England settlements as well. So that was the second Thanksgiving. And after the Revolutionary War, George Washington issued the first Thanksgiving proclamation by the national government of the United States. In it, he called upon Americans to express their gratitude for the victorious conclusion to the War of Independence as well as the successful ratification of the U.S. Constitution. Now, here's my question. Who is Washington suggesting that the people give thanks to?
God.
Yeah, not to the government, but to God. Guess which one of the original 13 states was the very first to adopt an annual Thanksgiving holiday? Anybody have a guess?
New York.
It was New York. Yeah, go us. I mean, none of us were here, but like we got to have something. Which is why that was in 1817, by the way, that New York became the first of several states to adopt officially Thanksgiving holiday. But it still hadn't become a national holiday. That didn't happen until 1863. President Abraham Lincoln proclaimed a national Thanksgiving Day to be celebrated annually in November as a call to prayer and gratitude to God for all he had done for us as a nation. I wonder what Washington and Lincoln, I kind of have an idea about the chief of the Wampanoags, what they probably think about how this has evolved into our day. But I wonder, like our ancestors, as they look, if they were to be able to look into our day and see what Thanksgiving has become. Now, I mean, granted, it's kind of like one day of just like, you know, I don't want to make anybody feel guilty right before Thanksgiving, but it's sort of a day of gluttony, right? We just sort of pig out and we lay on the couch and we watch football or we play games with family. And I think if we're fortunate, is anybody in here, their tradition includes actually spending some time in Thanksgiving, and giving thanks?
Yes.
Okay. I mean, a lot of people, at least before you can eat, go around that table and tell me one thing you're happy for. At least maybe you do that. Yeah, yeah. That was my least favorite part of my least favorite holiday when I was a kid, because like by the time you got to the table, like I was ready to eat, and then like I had to think of something I was thankful for, besides being at the kids' table, because they went way faster. So anyway, here's the thing. Thanksgiving, I thought, since it was a holiday that was established to intentionally turn our focus to God and express our gratitude for all that he is, all that he's done, all that he will do, I think it's appropriate that maybe in the church we spend a little bit of time talking about Thanksgiving, but not so much the holiday, but rather the idea and hopefully the practice of giving thanks. Because the Bible calls on us over 100 times to give thanks as people of followers of Christ. 71 times in the New Testament alone, but also in the Old Testament. It's all throughout the Old Testament. And David, the psalmist, over 50 times in the Psalms, we're told to give thanks. Psalm 107, for instance, says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story." And if you go on to verse 8, it says, "Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for mankind." Get this, this is a good Thanksgiving verse, "for he satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things." I think it's interesting that we have a holiday that we've kind of made all about the food and the trappings and about being filled up with good things to eat and drink. And maybe not so inappropriately, because it's a word picture of the fact that we were supposed to originally give thanks to God for his provision, for his goodness. And like that was what our thanks was supposed to be based around. So this isn't a whole 3-week sermon series on why we should eat less at Thanksgiving or you know how to make that day more special. This is literally just an opportunity for us to kind of consider what it means to live lives of gratitude. If somebody was to look at your faith. I've got somebody's watch. It's like I'm like a cat with the red dot. If anybody knows whose it is, knock it off, because I cannot preach a whole message like this morning. I'm sorry. Until I catch it, it's not gonna go well. You guys can't see it, but there's a dot flying around the room. Like, so yeah, okay, good. You know, I'm going to pray because, like, I am super out of focus right now. Unless anybody's got a ball of yarn I can chase around the room, we're going to pray. Father, I ask that you would, I pray that you'd help focus our hearts and minds on truth in this time. God, I confess to you This is one of those topics for me that unless I approach it right, I just border on hypocrisy, and I don't want to do that. I'm grateful for the opportunity to be in this place with these folks today, and I pray that you would challenge us, encourage us, whatever work that you need to do in our hearts and minds, I pray that you would be at work in that right now. But in all these things, just ask that you would, that your truth would be made known, that you would receive the glory. I pray this because Jesus said I could come to you and pray and offer my request to you. And so I just do that now in his name. Amen. When I think about my own life, thankfulness and gratitude, if I was to think about like my relationship with God, I would say that that's probably not the first words that I would come up with if somebody would. I doubt it's the first words people who watch my life very carefully would probably come up with. I think for me, there would be more of the idea. If there's a word that means like work in progress or under construction or getting there, that's kind of what I would think. But the idea of thankfulness and gratitude feels a lot more closer to the finished product to me. If you have a Bible, open it up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. It's towards the back of your Bible. Almost somewhere between 1 and 2 Timothy and Philippians. So right after Philippians, Colossians, actually, if you can check that out. And if you didn't know this, then the books of the New Testament, once you get past Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those are the Gospels. Those are the stories of Jesus's life. Then you have the book of Acts, which is a history book. It tells the history of the early church. Then the rest of the books, right up until Revelation, which is the book of prophecy, the rest of the other books in the New Testament are all letters. They're letters that were written from the apostles to Christian churches or to individual Christians. And what we do is we read those letters and we receive the instruction secondhand. If this was true for the church in the first century, then it should be true for us as well, other than the surrounding context, because we're not experiencing the same thing that the Christians in Thessalonica who received this letter originally were experiencing. And that may be a good thing. It probably would feel like a good thing to us if we knew what they were experiencing. We'd probably be like, okay, good. I'm glad that that's what they were experiencing and not what we're experiencing, because they were experiencing persecution. And we're not experiencing much persecution in the church in America. And so we have to put ourselves in that context and try to understand, because otherwise it's a little bit hard for us. And honestly, our context is going to color the way we read the scripture anyway. So it's an important exercise for us to kind of read it and understand who was writing it, who they were writing it to, what were the circumstances surrounding it. So this is the Apostle Paul. He's writing to a church that he planted in an area called Thessalonica, and they're undergoing persecution. And what I want to do in chapter 5 is I just want to focus in on three verses. And if you've been in the church for a while, you've probably heard this little short passage here. It says this: rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. I want you to imagine that you are a person living in the Roman Empire. Maybe you're a Jewish person who has some secondhand connection to this little place called Israel. Maybe you are just you're not Jewish. You're a Gentile. You're part of the Roman world, and you've heard this gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you know the gospel, you've heard it, and you've put your trust in the God that provided Christ as a sacrifice for your sin, so that you could have a right relationship with Him. And because of that decision, your life is now in turmoil. Like your livelihood is threatened. Your family is threatened. And you look at where you were a year ago, maybe, and where life was pretty clear, to having this experience where you heard and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you put your trust in Him, and now you're trying to follow this Jewish God, and your life looks remarkably different than it did. And you're trying to make sense of this. Like, what is going on here? I thought that the God, if I followed the God of the universe, my life would get better, not harder. Can any of you guys relate to that? Maybe in some ways, right? Like, I think that we can definitely relate to the idea that so many people who are Christians, the reason why that they so often were attracted to or decided to become a Christian was because, okay, so this is the way to have a relationship with God. That must mean if I follow, if this is the right way, then God is gonna bless my life. He's gonna make my pathway easier. Would you agree with me that that enters into the mindset of most people when they are considering Christianity? Now, if you've been around the game a little while, you probably know like that's not always the case, is it? I mean, while God truly does bless those who seek Him, our life may not always reflect what most people would call blessings. Does the rain fall on the just and the unjust? Does the sun rise on the just and the unjust? Is life difficult for some followers of Christ as it is for some who don't follow Christ? Yeah. So you are this person sitting in the early church in Thessalonica, and your life is really hard right now because you've decided to become a follower of Jesus. And now Paul, the person who gave you this message, is writing a letter to you, and he's going to encourage you. What are you hoping he'll say? If my life is hard, and the person who I somehow kind of like maybe blame to some degree for part of the reason it got hard writes me a letter to encourage me, and he says, "Hey, rejoice! You're experiencing trials and persecution. Rejoice and pray continually and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." If I'm just being honest, that's probably not what I wanted to hear. I think what I would have wanted to hear was like, don't worry. Listen, we're working on it. We've got a plan. We're rounding up the other believers and the other churches. We're raising funds for you. We're working on contingency plans to pull you out of there if things get too bad. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, I would want something concrete. I would want something that's like, okay, there's a plan here. This to me, I in my flesh, I probably would have been like, are you serious? When I read this, if this sounds good to me, my life is probably going well. Because if I just read this on face value and it says, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks to God in every circumstance. I'm like, yeah, okay, that sounds good. Let's do it. Can we put some music to it? Let's do this. I'm all for it. But when my life is hard, that becomes a lot harder, doesn't it? Now, it also, as I've read this passage, I realized that for years and years and years, I've misread this passage. Because this is one of those passages in scripture that I've read, and I've always said, yep, I agree with that. And in the back of my mind, I'm saying, that's not realistic. What I mean by that is this. I'll give you an example from my life. When I was 17 years old, a guy who was a very close friend of mine was killed in a work accident. He was a few years older than me. He was a Christian guy who was a friend of my older brother, but by virtue of that, he was kind of friends with my whole family. And this guy was somebody that I kind of looked up to quite a bit. I looked up to him as a person because he was just a fun person, and he was a little bit out there, and he had drove a cool truck, big tires, and there's a lot of things about the guy. I'm like, oh, I like this guy. And what I also liked about him was he was a believer. But he just seemed very real. As a teenager, I really struggled with the church and what I thought was hypocrisy and inconsistency in the church, at least, and the fact that it just felt like, boy, if I'm going to follow Jesus, I'm better prepared to have no fun. And yet here was a guy who, as I watched him, was like, man, he lives life. He has a great time. And he takes his faith seriously. So he was somebody that I looked up to and said, okay, I get it. When I watch this guy, I sort of get it. And I'm like, I think I can do that. And so for me as a 17-year-old kid, when I got the phone call that guy had been killed in a freak accident at work, an accident where, like, it was kind of a 1 in 10,000, 1 in, maybe the odds were even less than that of what happened to him. This, if I would have read that verse on that day, rejoice always, pray continuously, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ. And I've been like, if that's your will for me, if that's what you want for me, then you need to do a better job of being God. Because I don't think you get it. Like, I don't think you're paying too close attention, because there's a whole lot of people in my world that you could drop a brick on. But this guy was one that you should have pulled out of the way. Because this is a guy that was following you. This was a guy that was helping me want to be somebody who would follow you. And I had really, like, this in that moment. And the reason I say I misread it was because of this. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Did God really expect me in that moment to give him, to rejoice that my friend had been killed? To pray, if I'm rejoicing, am I supposed to give you prayers of thanks for the life of my friend that has been taken away from him? Am I supposed to give thanks for this event that just took place? Did God really expect that? No, in case you're wondering. It doesn't say this. It doesn't, and listen to the difference. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks for all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ. It doesn't say give thanks for your circumstances. It says give thanks in your circumstances. And there's a big difference there, wouldn't you agree, between the for and the in? Certainly, those of you who have experienced extreme trials, extreme hardships, if anybody's ever thrown a verse at you and expected you to give thanks for something that no normal human being would give thanks for, they're misunderstanding. But the reason that Paul would tell this group of people who were experiencing such a difficult life, the reason he would send them something like this and trust that this would be a message that they would need to hear, a message that they would want to hear, and a message that if they received it well would actually be helpful, was because Paul understood that in our relationship with God, our perspective matters. Our understanding matters. To have the perspective and understanding that that I'm not God, and that God can be doing something bigger and better in the midst of my world seeming not so great, my circumstances seeming not so great, that's perspective that has to be based on something. And for Paul, that perspective was based on the character of God. It was based on the consistent character of who God had been as a Jewish. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee. Paul was a religious, he was part of the religious elite before he ran into Jesus. He was a guy that knew the scriptures very well. He was a guy who based his whole life upon living out and protecting the Jewish faith and the what we would call the Old Testament, the law and the prophets that faith was based upon. You can only hide it for so long. It's all right. It's all right. It happens to me too. It actually happens to me when I preach sometimes. So you'll get it. It's all right. Don't worry. I know. Just answer it. Just be like, hello, I'm in church. It's no, don't put it on speaker. No, it's totally fine. And I only make a joke. I don't mean to make you feel bad. So please don't, because that'd be super disrespectful of me. And I wouldn't do that to you, especially since we haven't even met. That'd be super rude. And it has happened to me when I've been up here preaching before. So I just want you to know you're totally off the hook. Okay. And it's happened to my wife and my mother and my sister in the same room. So my family's got it down. back to Paul. Paul knew who God was, at least from what the scriptures had said. But until he met Jesus, he didn't really understand who God was. He didn't really fully understand his character. He didn't really fully understand the relationship that God wanted to have with human beings. Jesus, being the perfect image of the invisible God, Jesus being God in the flesh, the essence of God wrapped in a human shell, Jesus was the one who made sense of Paul's faith that he thought he fully understood. And Paul, understanding the character of who God is and understanding what God had done for us in Christ through the work of Christ at the cross, then wanted to remind people, listen, I know your circumstances are hard. I know that it you probably don't feel like praising now. You probably don't feel like rejoicing now. You probably don't want to call upon God because you're frustrated with God. But remember who he is. Remember what he's done in the past. Remember what he's promised to do in the future. And what does that mean about what he's doing right now in your life? Remember that. It's all about perspective. This verse for us, this call to rejoice, this call to remember to pray, this call to give thanks in all circumstances, the good times and the difficult times, is about us entering in and putting ourselves in a place where we remind ourselves of who God is and who we are. And one of the things that I think Paul was banking on was that the people that he would write this to would be able to look at their own experience and in some ways be able to recount God's faithfulness in their life. Maybe that guy that I talked about who was supposed to be us that a year earlier had put his trust in Christ and now his life was in turmoil would have the perspective to look back and say, yeah, but until that moment, I had no idea why I was here. I had no idea how I got here. I had no idea who the God was that created me and the fact that he created me in his image to have a relationship with him. Maybe there were other things that would happen even in a short period of time in his life. When I look at my friend who was tragically killed, at his memorial service, one of the things that came out about him, which I probably wouldn't have thought was as cool had I known, was that he wrote poetry. And nobody had known it. It was something he did on his own. And the poems that they read that he wrote at his memorial service were just real, honest reflections upon who God was and how he had been faithful in his life. And this was a guy who, at an early age, had lost a sibling in a tragic accident. It was a guy who had gone through some difficult times, and yet here he had, in a way that nobody knew, he had recounted God's faithfulness. And Paul wants us to know that God is faithful. And so he calls on us to enter into this process of rejoicing and praying and giving thanks, even when it doesn't feel like it, because he's not saying because your circumstances you should rejoice. He's saying in your circumstances that are obviously hard, rejoice. Because God hasn't changed just because your circumstances are. His plans for you haven't changed just because your circumstances are hard. And what he's at work doing in the world around you hasn't changed. And it hasn't changed the gospel of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. So that's part one. Why should I give thanks in my circumstances when my circumstances aren't very good? The second part is this. And this is what the reason that when I started thinking about this is what really challenged me. We live in the physical world, okay? We're all aware. Like, we see each other. We see the green chairs that we're sitting in. We can touch them, feel them. We can taste, smell. This is the physical realm. But the scripture tells us that there's more to life than the physical. That there's spiritual at the same time. All around us, there's a whole other reality that's at play that we are often unaware of. Although there are times when we certainly do become aware of it, that we can feel it, that we can experience the way that it interplays with the physical world. But what we do in our lives in the physical world that we live in not only speaks to and says something about what we believe about the spiritual world, but it can also impact things that are happening in the spiritual world. And I don't know if you understand that, but like as you read the New Testament, as you read the scriptures, you're going to find that out, and you're going to be like, huh, I don't really understand what that means. And one of the things it means is this, is that your soul has a savior in Christ, and at the same time, your soul has an enemy that that doesn't want you to be redeemed by Christ, that doesn't want you to experience wholeness in life, that wants you to experience brokenness. What would the opposite of rejoicing always, praying continually, and giving thanks in all circumstances, if you were just to sum it up in a phrase or something, what would it be? What do you think the opposite of that would be?
Complain, gripe, grumbling.
Yes. And Paul, another place in another letter that he wrote to the churches said, do everything without grumbling or complaining, right? So these are our two options. In our circumstances, when they're difficult, we can grumble and we can complain, or we can rejoice, and we can pray, and we can give thanks. So what Paul is saying is he's not saying that in your difficult circumstances, you should want to do this, that should be the normal inclination of your heart to do this. He's saying, I get that you want to do this, but I'm telling you to do this. And he realizes because if you enter into this, your perspective is going to be allowed to be changed. God, you are actually going to join with God in the transformational work that he wants to do inside of you. But when you enter into this, you're going to set up barriers from that happening. You're going to actually be keeping yourself from experiencing what God wants to do in transforming you. But not only that, you're also opening up, opening yourself up to, opening the physical world that we live in up to the works of the enemy. And what I mean by that is this: when you grumble and you complain in the midst of your circumstances, you actually undermine God's goodness and the work of Christ at the cross. And you actually are opening up yourself to, and those around you to believing a message that's untrue and giving a foothold to our spiritual enemy. I don't know if that makes sense to you, but that's what's happening. And so when I think about this, I'm like, okay, what does that look like in reality? I'll give you just a hypothetical example from, let's say, yesterday. Let's say that I spent 3 hours of my Saturday yesterday watching a college football game where a local team may or may not have been playing Boston College. And I may be a lifelong Syracuse fan, and they may have performed really woefully against an inferior opponent that they really should have won. And at the end of the game, they still had a chance to pull it out, and they got the onside kick. And then yes, okay, so you get the situation. I must have painted a very clear picture. And that game ends, and I am less than happy, and I walk upstairs hypothetically watching in my basement. I walk upstairs and my wife is sitting at the table, and now there are things that I've put off for 3 hours that she's been waiting on me to help her get accomplished. And I'm kind of a little bit miserable because of realizing I just wasted 3 hours of my life. In that moment, and this is very low level bad circumstances, because here's the reality, sports people. They don't even know you exist, right? And for college sports people, they're just kids. Me too. They're 18, 19, 20, 21, 22-year-old kids. And you just banked your whole, well-being on their performance in a game, okay? I know. But the reality is this. So what I'm saying with that is, this is not, if you are in this room, and you're dealing with some real circumstances that are difficult, real difficult circumstances, and the guy is talking about a football game, I get it. I'm just trying to make something that we can grab onto. I'm not trying to minimize what you're experiencing. But what I'm saying is because I'm not the smartest person in the world, I could let something like that throw my whole day off. and what has happened in the past in my life and that I think is getting better because every once in a while, I actually trust in what God's word says and enter into it. I recognize that what I really did do yesterday is I walked upstairs, I saw my wife, and she mentioned what we had to do, and I, in my flesh, I just wanted to be like, and what would happen in those circumstances is about 3 hours later, I would have successfully made everybody in my house miserable, and I would have successfully made myself feel incredibly guilty, and rightfully so, for making everybody feel miserable. And then I would have realized that I'm a very small person, and now I've got to go back to my family and apologize to everybody that I was miserable and that I made them miserable. And then I had to just deal with the consequences because I couldn't really change things from that, right? And about 5 minutes into that process yesterday, probably because I was working on this sermon, I realized I need to, my circumstances, I'm not happy with what just happened in that game. But there's much bigger things at play. And I'm grateful that God allowed me to meet the woman who became my wife and that we had a family that I love. And I'm grateful that God brought me to this church and that we have a home. And there's so many things that I have to be grateful for. And I need to rejoice. And I need to give thanks. And I need to pray. And I need to say, you know what? My perspective has got off kilter just a little bit here. God, help me get it back on track. That's with small circumstances. And it's difficult for me in small, difficult circumstances. I'm learning to get there. But here's what I would say to you. There are going to be days where your circumstances, and for some of you, they already are much more dire than that. And I know I've been there, and I know I'll be there again, probably, in this life. I'll probably be facing days where my circumstances are a lot worse than just Syracuse dropping a football game. By now, I should just be used to that, right? But the reality is this. Yes, I am a Dallas fan, so I am used to it. Don't lose focus with me here. How do I get to the place where when life really does fall apart on a scale much greater than a college football game, that I'm able to rejoice, that I'm able to trust God in the midst of my circumstances, and I'm able to actually be thankful, grateful? Yeah, and when, you know when it's easiest to do that, John said, remember who God is. The way I'm going to be able to do that when the chips really are down is when life is pretty much just normal. Like, I operate in that truth. I mean, this is a very simple principle, right? Like, nobody expects you in your job. Nobody expects that somebody that walks in on the first day of their job and everything starts going haywire is going to perform miraculously for something that they haven't been trained for or had any experience with, right? That would be an unrealistic expectation. So in our life, what we need to do is we need to, if we're gonna be people who trust God, who are we look at this verse and say, I'd like to be that kind of Christian. I don't know if I will be when I hit those circumstances. You know what's it going to increase your odds is right now in your circumstances. Rejoice. Pray continually. Give thanks. I don't really feel like it right now. I don't care. It's not a request. It's a command. And it's a command that God gives us. And when he gives us commands, it's not because God wants it to be on a power play. It's because he's like, this is the only way you're going to become who you need to become. Right? It's for our good. It's for his glory. It's for our good. And when we enter in, so I have a friend that used to say to me all the time, hey, Matt, don't, because I was a grumbler and complainer probably, he would say, don't doubt in the darkness what you've seen to be true in the light. Like when things aren't going well for you, God hasn't changed. Your circumstances may have, but trust who, if God was good in your good circumstances yesterday, he's still good in your difficult circumstances today. That's a good truth, but I'm only able to really hear that truth and receive it and actually act upon it when I'm in the light and I'm still saying, this is what I need to practice now. How many of you don't, when things are going well, you don't really give a lot of intentional thought to praise, to prayer, to, like, I am far more likely to pray when my circumstances get bad than I am when my circumstances are good. I feel like, Well, God understands that I got sidetracked. I mean, things are going so well. I'm just, you know. No, like this is about maturity. It's about growing. Okay. So over the next few weeks, I want to talk about the how. Like, how do we begin? How do we cultivate a life of gratitude? How do we learn to rejoice and give thanks? How do we get ourselves ready for the day that's coming where we're going to receive this word from Paul and feel like, thank you, Paul. Because I believe that that's how the folks who were in the church in Thessalonica received this. They didn't receive it like I would picture myself receiving it. When the chips are down and somebody comes along and I feel like, don't patronize me. Don't give me your Christian mumbo jumbo. Like, I'm hurting right now. Like, this is really bad. Where was God when this happened? When the reality is, like, right now, when things are going well, I need, so we'll talk about that in the next couple of weeks. What does that mean? But I'll just give you one quick thing right now. And this is going to be so elementary. Today, not tomorrow, not sometime this week. Today, get a piece of paper and a pen and write down one thing about who God is that should cause you to rejoice when you acknowledge it, that should cause you to give thanks, that might lead you to a place where you say, I want to acknowledge that to him personally. I want to pray. Just one thing. And now some of you are already writing stuff down, and I got to pull a fast one on you. You can't take the easiest one, which is the gospel, which is Jesus. And the reason why is because you can, but like that's what we're all going to do right now. Like, right now, we are going to move to a time of communion and receiving the communion elements together. And what this is about, this isn't just a tradition or a religious activity that we do. These elements that we have, that we receive in communion, and it is a representation of the body of Jesus Christ, which was broken for us on the cross, and the blood of Jesus Christ, which was poured out, he said, for the forgiveness of our sins, that in his blood, it was the sign of the new covenant, a new promise that God was making with us, that there was not going to be, that your salvation was not dependent upon your effort, but upon Christ's effort. And what you do is you get to remember that, and you get to then begin to walk in gratitude and walk in a way that says, I get it. I receive that. That's what was done for me. And so the church, Jesus, I don't want to say the church, we didn't come up with this. As you read through the Gospels, this was Jesus' idea. That's why a lot of times at communion tables, it says, this do in remembrance of me. Because in the old days, we made Jesus talk like Yoda. But but Jesus was the one that said, do this as often as you gather in remembrance of me. You take the bread, you take the cup. And it is a reminder to us on one level, on the most basic level, it is a reminder to us that when we were separated from God and lost in our sin, there was no sacrifice that we could give that was great enough, that Christ came and took our place. And he paid the penalty for our sin so that we could be forgiven. I understand, like, maybe you're sitting here today and you're like, I don't really understand that. I get it. We're not people who were raised in a sacrificial system. It sounds very primitive. I get it. It doesn't change the fact of who Jesus was and what he did. It doesn't change the fact that, yeah, God was dealing with primitive people. And he worked in such a way that they would understand. And yet, I feel like 2,000 years later, we should still be able to understand this. And we should still be able to be grateful for the fact that if it wasn't for the sacrifice of Christ, we couldn't be made right with God. We couldn't have right standing with him. But because of the work of Jesus Christ, we do have forgiveness from God. We do have right standing with him. And that belief, that understanding should give me the ability in when my circumstances aren't what I want them to be, to still be able to rejoice. Because that can't change. And that should drive me to go to God in prayer and give thanksgiving. Because no matter what happens in life, my relationship with God, my position with God is secure because of what Christ has done for me. Now, if you've listened to me very long, you know that I believe that there's more to this than that. But I'm not going to put that on you. We can have that discussion. What I will say that Jesus said is do this in remembrance of me for that very reason. Because he knows that there are going to be moments in your life where your circumstances are going to cause you to want to do anything besides rejoice, anything besides give thanks. And he wants you to know that in your most difficult circumstances, he sees you, he's for you, he hasn't changed, and his plans for you hasn't changed, and who you are in him hasn't changed. I'm going to do this. I should have done this sooner, but I'm going to ask James and Lauren if they'd come up here on the side and help me out. And Randy, would you guys mind helping me out this morning? Sorry, we had an elder couple get sick. And the way this works here, if you've never received communion, we don't pass the trays. But if you're on this side of the room, you can kind of come down the middle aisle, receive the elements, and work your way back to your seat. If you're on this side of the room, sort of the same thing. Once everybody's been served and returned to your seat, we'll all partake in the elements together. So just get the elements and hold them. If you need somebody to come and bring that to you, I'm going to watch for just a minute. If you just kind of like raise your hand and I'll see you, I'll bring the elements to you. And when everybody's received the elements, we'll receive together. In the meantime, the team is going to lead us. So whenever you take a few moments in prayer, take a few moments to prepare your heart, and whenever you're ready, you can just come forward and receive the elements. You don't have to wait for an invitation beyond that. Is that everybody understand?
Broken and scattered in mercy.
I was a little kid, wasn't allowed to take communion at the church that I went to because you couldn't do that until you were closer to being a teenager and you understood more what it was. I just knew that I just sat through a long, boring message, and like there was a little cracker and a little juice. It was like they should have given me something. And so my best friend Johnny, who also happened to be the senior pastor's son, and I, we would go to the church kitchen where they made the communion, and after it was done, it'd have all the leftovers. And so we would partake in that. And I remember being a little kid and being very anxious whenever I did that. I was very nervous. So I thought God might smite me, because in my mind, there's something very serious about this. And as I became an adult, I would often just receive the elements without giving it much thought at all. And sometimes when I think back on that, I think, you know what? I had a better understanding when I was a little kid, being afraid that God might smite me when I went into the kitchen than I did as a young adult. And the reason for it is like at least the young kid in me knew there was something significant about this. Even though I was totally messed up with my understanding, and probably why they didn't let me take it to begin with, but please don't misunderstand this. Like, this is a representation of the most important thing. It is a representation of God's heart for you. And God doesn't want to smite you. God wants, that's a great question. God is for you. And Christ is the proof of that. And we enter into that together, that truth. That we might have, that our hope might be more than mere intellect, but it might be able to be played out in our actions in the midst of good circumstances, in the midst of difficult circumstances. So, as we receive these elements, give thanks, rejoice, because of who Christ is and what he's done for you. Let's eat and drink together. As you leave this morning, there'll be somebody to collect the cups on your way out. If you need to, if you'd like to stick around and pray, you're welcome to do that. If you want to have a conversation, I just ask you to leave the room and have conversations out there so that anybody that wants to continue to pray and stay in here can do that. If you're like, I'd like to pray, but I'd really like somebody to pray for me or pray with me, just come up and sit in this front row. We have people that are ready to pray with you. I'll pray with you if you'd like me to. In the meantime, rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. To him be all glory and honor and praise. Amen. God bless you as you go, New Hope Church.